Now you're changing from Luke to Matthew because the order of the temptations varies in in the various accounts. It may have been that these temptations were repeated more than once. Hence the order of them, it differs in Matthew and in Luke. At any rate, the order we shall follow is that found in Matthew, so we shall consider the second of the temptations as given in Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, He shall give His angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus answered, said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We saw in the first temptation that the Lord was tempted primarily in His relation to God, His Father. Now He is to be tempted in His relation to Israel, His messianic mission, which He came to fulfill. And in the first temptation, we remember, He was tempted by the word of God that had been spoken, the spoken word. The heavens had been opened, and the Father had said, This is my beloved Son. The challenge then is to verify the truth of what was then said. Demonstrate your deity. Demonstrate that you are indeed the Son of God. And make these stones bread. The enemy was foiled. So now he falls back upon the written word. And this approach now is from the written word, not the spoken word from heaven, but the written word as found in the 91st Psalm. And hence we find the answer of the Lord is also from the written word. The enemy said, It is written. The Lord says, It is written again. Now, underlying that is a principle that we must ever follow in testing the error of anything that is presented to us as truth. False doctrine. All errors. All the things that have vexed the church. All other heresies are based on some portion of Scripture. They are to be met by other portions of Scripture. For no portion of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That is, it must not be taken out of its context, isolated, and then be made the basis of a doctrine or a practice. It must be interpreted in conformity with all the rest of the Scriptures that bear upon that particular subject. Now, we might be able to prove any kind of a false doctrine from a portion of the Scriptures, a verse. That is very evident in the Mormon doctrine. One of their great basic doctrines is baptisms for the dead. And some people are baptized 100 and more times for different dead people who maybe have lived 100 years ago, for all that matter. In fact, I believe somebody's been baptized for George Washington and for Abraham Lincoln. And people like that, because in the tracing of genealogical trees, they can find some remote connection to George Washington or Abraham Lincoln, and so they're baptized to give them a chance of becoming good Mormons in the next life. The whole of this doctrine is based on a passing remark by the apostle when he says, "What shall they do who are baptized for the dead?" He asks the question regarding a practice that some people were following. Now, upon that question of his, they have based this whole doctrine of baptisms for the dead. They have no other scripture that will support it. But here it is, the scriptures teach being baptized for the dead, and so they built their doctrine on it. And here Satan now takes up a portion of scripture. And he says, "Now, if you are the Son of God, you are the promised Messiah, there is a certain scripture that says that you will be kept inviolate from all harm. Even if you stub you'll be kept from stubbing your toe against a stone. Nothing will harm you. Now demonstrate that and prove that you are the one that is described in the 91st Psalm." So he took him to the temple. Why did the Lord go to the temple? Why did he allow Satan to take him to the temple and take him up on one of the gables of the temple? It didn't have pinnacles like modern cathedrals, we know. But took him up on some high point on the temple. Why did he go? The Spirit had driven him into the wilderness for this purpose, for this testing. And it was his Father's will that he subject himself to these temptations of Satan. And so he allowed Satan to place him up on this high point of the temple from which he could have jumped down into the courtyard below. Now, was there any sin in being placed up there on that high pinnacle of the temple? No. The sin would have been in jumping down, in testing God, in putting God to the test. Now we'll see whether or not God will take care of me. I'll jump down. We'll see whether God will take care of me or not. He would have been putting God to the test, tempting God. But the sin did not lie in the fact that Satan took him there and then he says, "Now jump." No sin in being tempted like that. It was his Father's will. The sin would have been in the yielding. And that he yield and fulfill the 91st Psalm. Now, Satan can read the Bible as well as we can. And he may be able to read more languages than we can. At any rate, Satan is familiar with the scriptures, and he can quote them on occasion. And this time he quoted from the 91st Psalm. And will you turn to the Psalm, please? Now look, in the 90th Psalm is a psalm that begins, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. For the mountains were brought forth, forever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God, thou turnest man to destruction. Why? Thou turnest man to dust. That's another verse that gives us. Why does man return to dust? Because of sin? That was the doom pronounced upon Adam. Dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Man has failed. And then we read in the fifth verse, the flood. Thou carriest him away as with a flood. They are as asleep, men are like grass which groweth up, and so on. Now the eternal God was the dwelling place in all generations, for all generations, for the people of God, but they departed therefrom. And they sinned, and did not take their refuge under the shadow of the Almighty. Now the 90th Psalm describes a man that did. The 90th Psalm describes the perfect man. And so, the 91st Psalm. In the 91st Psalm, you find one, here was the dwelling place in the 90th Psalm, but now in the 91st Psalm, you get one that's dwelling in that place. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Now, a perfect man, a man who was abiding in this place, who could say, like the second verse, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom will I trust? Now, the perfect man, the man who has not sinned, he can also go on, surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. In other words, a man who is faultless before God can claim exemption from all of the evils that beset the sinner. Disease, pestilence, all of these things. Perfect man, the sinless man, can claim these things. Now look down here in the sixth verse for the sake of the time. Do not be afraid of the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. A thousand shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Can any Christian claim this? In battle, Christians have to go to war. Could any Christian claim this in battle, or in pestilence, or in a tornado, or in a flood? Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. The wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. In India we have a disease called the bubonic plague. A terrible thing. Sometimes you can be dead in less than a day from the bubonic plague, or several days of sleeping. terrible high fever and great buboes would break out on the body. It was caused by rats and fleas from the rats. The only still known cause of it is the bite from the flea of the rat that has had the plague. One time in our early days, I heard that one of our lady missionaries in another place had been afflicted with the plague. She had to come down with the plague. She had very likely. Anyway, I went over to their station, visited her, found she was coming along quite nicely. And I was on my way to the city of Bangalore. We were living then way out in the country part, in the backlands, like. And when I got to Bangalore, I went to a rest home there. They had four missionaries, and the lady in charge, this little English lady, she was in bed with the flu. So I went in to visit her. The flu was very prevalent at that time, all over everywhere. And I told her, I'd just been visiting Mrs. Pete. I said, you know, she had a little touch of the plague. The plague? She says, where was her faith? What do you mean? I said, where was her faith? Does it not say in the 91st Psalm, God, there shall no plague come nigh thy dwelling? How then could she get the plague? I said to her, my dear sister, isn't influenza such as we have now, isn't it a plague? Didn't specify the bubonic plague in the 91st Psalm? And if it did, could anyone claim absolute exemption from it? But you know it says plague there. And so this is called the plague, so no plague would come nigh her dwelling. And yet, she was suffering from a plague herself. We cannot claim exemption from the things that are the lot of all humanity. That is, God cannot show any special favoritism to his people in the way in which he is now governing the kind of a world that we live in. Oh, oftentimes he does show great mercy and grace in delivering his people in wondrous ways. But by and large, if we're going to have a devastating heat wave, well, the poor Christians wilt and sweat in the heat, and if it's going to be 40 below zero, they'll get their noses bitten outside, and they'll suffer, and their crops will suffer, and their cattle will suffer the same as the unbelievers. God doesn't give us any exemptions ordinarily from what is the lot of all men. But no, we have to suffer the conditions that exist in this world. But here was one who could have been exempt from any plague, every plague. Now we come to the 11th verse. For he shall give his angels charge over thee. Over whom? He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. This is the verse that Satan quoted. Now then, if you are the Son of God, surely none of these things will come upon you. He didn't relate what he was now saying to what he had just said, because here he was suffering hunger, starving. Still, he takes his ground now of the written word. Well, I'll approach about the written word now. See what you have to answer by the written word, since you fell back upon the written word before. I'll take up on that ground. Now, here's a word that says you'll be exempt from all of these things. He was exempt from all of those things, as being perfection in humanity. But this is something that Satan did not know. He did know that Messiah was to suffer and to reign, because in the Garden of Eden, that prediction had been made to him by God, that the coming one would snap at his heel, but He was not the heat of the coming one, but the coming one would crush his head. He knew that. What he didn't know, what he could not know, was the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh, when he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He didn't know that this one, whom he was tempting in the wilderness, had passed by all of these things. He had become one who was to have no special advantage over anyone else in meeting the tempter. He waived all of his privileges. He waived them. And they could take up stones to stone him and have to get out of the way. Even as a little baby, they had to run off to Egypt with him. Why could he not claim this psalm and stay right there in Bethlehem? He had waived all of the privilege that might have been him as the sinless one, the holy one, that holy thing that was born of Mary. He waived all those privileges. So here now he can suffer hunger. And later on, he could suffer bruising. He could suffer agonies untold. It was said here in the 8th verse, "Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked." That wasn't true of him. It might have been. But he experienced the reward of the wicked. Not merely did he see it. He experienced it as he hung upon the cross, the reward of the wicked. Satan was baffled. He didn't know these things. He didn't know that this one was to take this position of absolute abasement and renunciation of all that might have been his. He renounced his own powers except as they were dictated to him to use by his Father. He renounced the power to feed himself as long as his Father would have him starve. He wouldn't make the same bread. Now, the temptation is that he tests whether or not he will be protected in accordance with the 91st Psalm, but he had renounced all of that in order that he would come into this world, suffer being tempted in all parts, even as we, and in order that he could bear, not merely see the reward of the wicked, but bear it himself in his own body on the tree. He's a baffling character to Satan. Satan couldn't fathom him. And Satan thought he had a wonderful temptation now. Why, you've come to be the Messiah. You're going to win these people to you. Well, Satan might have said, a lot of people are not going to accept you. A lot of these people will reject you. Just think of the sorrow and suffering that's going to come into the world because of these people rejecting you. Now look forward. You surely can look forward into what history will be. Or let me sketch it for you, Satan might have said. Think of your own people. You have come to be their Messiah. Are they going to accept you? Are they going to fall at your feet and say, yes, you are the Messiah? But is there not going to be a division come between the people? And you are going to have a teaching that's going to be divisive and it's going to divide the people? in families, some will believe and some will not believe. And going to do all these kind of things because of the course you have embarked upon. Now, here is your chance. Demonstrate once and for all that you are the Messiah. We know all the people want. Jump down from here. Land among that crowd right there in the courtyard of the temple. Announce yourself as the Messiah, the one spoken of in the 91st Psalm. You win all the people. You win their applause. You win what you've come to seek. Without that painful experience that lies before you, and about the divisions that are going to come in, and all the troubles going to be. Think of your people. You say you love your people. Why, for the next thousands of years, the next 2,000 years anyway, your people are going to suffer because they won't accept you. They won't believe you. Jump down now and convince them. And save them from all that is to come upon you. Save them from all the sorrows of rejecting you. And why be yourself despised and rejected? Manifest who you are. You just jump down there now. Fulfill the scripture. Is that scripture written for naught? And how long and how labored and how exhausting this temptation was, we don't know. There's more than just a mere words written here. This is just a mere outline of what he said, how he embellished it, how he applied it, how he pressed it upon the Lord. We do not know. Oh, what wide range of circumstance he brought to bear upon the decision the Lord could make then in winning his kingdom without having to enter into the rejection that would be his, and all the unfortunate consequences. What was his aim? His aim was one that is now the chief aim and object of mankind. A kingdom and a ruler and a religion in which there is no cross, no sin question. And the whole world is headed toward a one world. Rookie coined that expression. It's been seized upon and given new significance all the time, and it's becoming closer of realization every day that we live, the concept of one world under one ruler. And, of course, one educational system that will govern the education of the whole world. And so we have the UNESCO in the United Nations, which is to take care of all of our science and our education for the whole world. And they want to pattern the educational systems for the whole world. I don't like to interject politics, but personally, I am 100% opposed to the federal interference in the school systems of our state. And every dollar that the federal government gives to our educational institutions in the states means that a dollar's worth of interference is going to come from the federal government, controlling the education, controlling the curriculum, controlling the books, controlling what shall be taught and what shall not be taught. And it's conceivable that in our lifetime, with the federal control of the educational systems of our country, it will become unlawful to teach so unscientific a thought or a doctrine as original creation by Almighty God. That's outmoded. Science has disproved that entirely.
Are we going to tolerate our children being taught this old, outmolded Jewish idea as to how the world came into being? Now, that could be said. That is possible. One way in which there can gradually come about an educating of the whole world for this one purpose, and a one religion, and a one government. Toynbee, in his wonderful work, says this. He's, of course, a great historian, but he says, the spirit of world citizenship is the spirit of world religion. And so we're crying down patriotism. You mustn't salute the flag. You mustn't have the flag out on your house. You can go on the 4th of July. You can go for miles. Never seen an American flag displayed. When I was a boy, everybody had flags out on the house. Everybody. We weren't ashamed to be Americans in those days. We weren't ashamed to be patriotic. In the current issue of the Saturday Evening Post, Dwight Eisenhower has something to say along this very line. Now, the internationalism that is coming into the world, which is breaking down all national barriers, and no person, we shouldn't think of ourselves in any terms but in terms of internationalism. And we must be giving up some of our sovereignty in order to unite with these other peoples. How much is Ghana or some little African countries, how much of their nationalism are they giving up? Not one bit of it. And they have as much vote in the United Nations as we have. Some little Negro countries in Africa. This is what is coming. And this is what the devil would have had then if he could have succeeded in making the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah for his purpose. That is, he wanted a country all under one rule. And the kind of a kingdom that men are after now, he would like to have had himself as Messiah through the man of sin or through the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would be the miracle that would have compelled people to accept him. Now, the man of sin, when he comes, he's going to compel people to accept him by just that kind of miracle. Not jumping down from the temple, but by many lying signs and wonders, he's going to compel acceptance of himself as the miracle. And here we find the Lord Jesus Christ perfect. Perfect in relation to Israel. He came to be the Messiah, the dying Messiah. The crucified and then the reigning Messiah of Israel. And he proves himself incapable of being swerved by a hair's breadth from that purpose. And he would not have a kingdom without the cross. A kingdom without the crucifixion. Despite all that it was going to mean for the world, despite the possibility that even in this little group this morning there may be a dividing of those who accepted the crucified as their Lord and look for him as the coming king and those who have ignored his claims, it might be that there's even division in this little group this morning. It could be. Lord knows our hearts. We don't. The devil's aim was cut this all right out of the whole of the scheme. Have a king. Ignore the sin question. That's what, as was it, Luke. Ignore the sin question and set up a kingdom. Improvement economically, politically, socially, educationally, improvement, ignore the sin question. A generation ago, the whole cry was, in improve the environment and you'll improve mankind. All sin, all of these things are results of ignorance. We've got to lift up the masses, improve the environment, and we'll find a remedy for all of these ills of society. Now, environment has been improved. The poorest people live on a higher scale than they did two generations or one generation ago, and crime is more rampant than ever before. Environment has changed mankind, and the first sin was committed in an ideal, a perfect environment, the Garden of Eden. So it will not work. I'd like to read here a little quotation I have about what is coming, what is predicted. I don't know who the author is. I believe it is Sir Robert Anderson, but I haven't noticed. The Christian Church will come to recognize in Buddhism and Hinduism, Confucianism and modernism, other roads to God. The Christian will teach representatives of these religions as brothers, not as heathen and enemies of the faith. The failure will see the church moving away from partisanship to a true brotherhood of man. Now that is prophetic. I believe it was written about over 100 years ago. And how prophetic it is. The church is moving toward a brotherhood of man. And here in New York City, you've got the coming together of Jews and Catholics and Protestants. An emphasis on the brotherhood of man. This is what is coming. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ would not have. And from the scriptures, he repulsed Satan and said, no. No, the most important thing that this world needs is an answer to the sin question. And he would not be deviated from that. He came as a Messiah, yes. But first to suffer. And the suffering of the Messiah was not incidental, nor accidental, nor the result of circumstances because they refused him. That is not why he suffered on the cross. He came to suffer on the cross. He said so. He came to give his life a ransom for many. And so we find in this second temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ refused what will be accepted by the man of sin when he comes, and he will establish a kingdom, and he will establish it by miraculous display, and adherence to it will be compulsory, and the sin question will not be taken up by the man of sin, for he himself will be the very embodiment of sin. These things must shortly come to pass. Thank God for the Lord Jesus Christ, that there he would not avail himself of any power that might have been his, but he met the enemy as man without recourse to his deity. He didn't frustrate the purposes of the devil by jumping down. He frustrated the devil in the ways in which you and I can by quoting from the scriptures. And so, in the devil attempts to be one scripture, well, it is written again. It is written again. Yes, it does say that, but it is written again. And we must compare scripture with scripture. And we must find what is the harmonious teaching of the whole of the scripture on any one subject, if we are to discover the truth of God regarding that subject. Instead of being picked up in one verse or one section or one chapter and say, here we stand, we ignore all else that is to be said on that line. Now shall we look to the Lord for a second?